you'll get it. Melanie and I were probably sitting eating dinner or something, and explosions began all over the place, and we see a light going through the sky like this. And there was some unique kind of sound thing going on that made these things rumble. I mean, was there an earthquake? It didn't sound like an earthquake. They were explosions, and they were huge. Well, apparently Occoquan was having some massive fireworks display demonstration that we had no idea about. But I was like, you know, after my fake terrorists, fake bombers are nothing, you know. So I've got a problem. Pray for me. I don't know what this is. It's like the whole world is trying to destroy me, I guess, or something like that. And in a sense, it is, isn't it? Around Christmas time, which is, when I was a kid, of course, it's what you look forward to every day of your life. As you get older, maybe not so much. But around Christmas time, ironically, at least in the West, where we live, the days are, around the 22nd or so, 21st, 22nd, some of you know this, the days are as short as possible. So as we get closer and closer to Christmas, the darkness kind of grows, doesn't it? Oh my gosh. And the cool thing is that at this time of darkness, little lights pop out all over America. Just beautiful. My wife, she cannot resist. I've done everything I can to get Christmas stuff out of my domicile. You know, this mixed up, confusing mishmash of things. But these little tiny lights have popped up all over my house, no matter what I do, no matter how much we converse. But that's a good thing, you know. It's good to find light at this time of year. The prophets declared a light would come, that a light would rise. There would be something going on for the Jewish people after 400 years of silence by the prophets between the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and the New Testament. There was no voice. But the Old Testament prophets had proclaimed that someone was coming, a Messiah who would make a difference, redeem his people. A light has shined, and the glory of the Lord has been revealed in this individual. And you know, you're well instructed on this, although he was viewed by many as a military conqueror to remove the oppressive regimes of the Romans and others who were taking over the world and release the Jewish people from the bondage to their political and governmental superiors. That wasn't what he was. He was a light. He was going to bring into the darkness of their lives the tender mercies of the Lord. And he has a herald. Before he came, someone was to come, the prophet said, in the spirit of Elijah. Now, Elijah was a prophet who prophesied against Jezebel and against Ahab and against wickedness everywhere. And he defeats all the mad prophets of false religion in his age. But ultimately, he is exhausted by it all. And yet he proclaims a different kingdom, something unique and special. And the Lord puts him back on his feet and allows him to continue to prophesy in the time that he had, in a dark era, with an oppressive government, with war everywhere. God raised a voice, a proclamation of a kingdom that was coming. And so there was one who was to come before the Messiah, a messenger that would come before his fate, before his coming, and make straight paths for his feet. Straight paths. He was preparing. It's like a lily-strewn path for this one, or we might call it a palm-branched path. This one was to inaugurate or bring in a herald, an announcer. But how was he to come? When was this going to happen? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And what we're going to talk about is our need, again, for prayer. I am confronted daily with my powerlessness over my life. And that's actually a good thing. Because if I think I have power or responsibility for certain things, it is a crushing weight. Some of the Christmas carols talk about the crushing weight of sin, the crushing weight of the society and the darkness of it all. But into this light comes that it's not my crushing weight to bear. When psychologist, wonderful woman of God, told me, Bill, you can only take people's pain for a moment. You've got to quickly pass it on to the Lord Jesus. We can't fix people. We can't control them. You can't do that or you won't survive. And this time of year, we hear of the one where the prophet said, the government, the rule shall be upon his shoulders. Now, where's that area where you're trying to be in control? Where is it? Oh, I know, it's that son that's out running somewhere. It's that expectation you had that something would happen that didn't happen. It is the crushing burden of a hope deferred that makes your heart sick, the scripture says. There's something out there to bring darkness and the rain clouds and the storm clouds into your life. And yet God says, every valley will be exalted and the rough places plain. There is a Messiah coming. The one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here we are at the temple. And our first priority as a people should be to be a prayerful nation. I'm going to do some rhyming words here. Prayerful nation. With the hopes that we will have a revelation, there's my Asian word, of God's grace. And then finally, there'll be a preparation. That's the coming of John the Baptist as the herald for the proclamation of the gospel. Prayerful nation. The King's Chapel is like every other church. We are looking to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. And we live in a culture that's dark, but you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. But we do not have that salty savor in ourselves. He brings it, and when his kingdom comes inside, he brings the light into you, and then you become the light of the world. And so what we do in our system, if you will, our idea of things, and we call it top ops, a trinity of purpose, oikos, pray for those relationships, prayer ops, O-P, prayer, and then small groups, we gather together to grow in the Lord so we can go out, battery charged, to face a dark world with the light of Christ. Well, here you'll have this pictured in this passage in Luke 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. There's a declaration, a proclamation right at the front end that says, we're telling you the truth. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely. This is Luke, the physician. There is evidence that people argue, but that he was a doctor. There is medical language he uses. Some say, well, no, this was more in the common parlance, but he may have been a physician. What we do know, and what I will expose here, he is extremely precise. He is an extremely accurate historian. I don't think anyone denies that now, although they did for years. Many scholars, and there are those who are scholarly and yet have a bent towards disproving the supernatural. Of course, fine. I was one of those guys. But here Luke is, and he's looking at things given to him through eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Some were probably extremely close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author both of Luke and the book of Acts. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus means friend of God, but it's probably a real person. Probably, possibly the sponsor, the guy that carried Luke financially so that he could make this exposition of the truth, so that he could chronicle the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. There's a man named William Ramsey. Ultimately, he was Sir William Ramsey because his work
for England was so precise, so scholarly, so wondrous. He was a major professor in a number of universities, ultimately at the pinnacle of it all, Oxford. He began his archaeological research, Dr. Ramsay, that is, and was convinced that Luke was a poor historian. But he was led by the facts. You see, he began to want to go and disprove the Gospel of Luke and its precision about where things happened and what the nature of the land was. Asia Minor, going back 2,000 years before where the book of Acts is written, had a number of markers, a number of places. And if someone had the time and the scholarly bent to go to that particular piece of land and look around, he could find out whether this guy had any factual basis for the things he said. And if he's wrong about the geography and the timing and the years, etc., why trust him for the miracles? Why trust him for the wonder? Why trust him that people were filled with the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all those who were sick and casting out devils and bringing a message that should be lived, adhered to, and is life-changing? Why believe that? Well, he was in for a surprise. He looked at the facts when he studied. His whole life was given to this, and he was knighted for it. Looked at Asia Minor, compared it to the writings of Luke and Acts, and he said this: no writer is correct by mere chance or accurate sporadically. It's accurate, or they are accurate, by virtue of a certain habit of mind. It's the way real scholars work. They're dedicated. They're consistent. They go after things in detail. Some men are accurate by nature, some are by nature loose and inaccurate. It is not a permissible view that a writer is accurate occasionally and inaccurate in other parts of the book. An attorney has to have his facts straight when he stands before the Supreme Court, or he's not respected and he loses his case. Each has his own standard of measure of work, which is produced by his, listen to this, moral and intellectual character. As Luke can be demonstrated to be accurate often, as in the tricky nomenclature of officials in Acts, names, things he discusses, terms he uses in Acts are accurate, according to Ramsay, we should see him as an accurate writer. In his book, The Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthy of the New Testament, Trustworthiness of the New Testament, says the writer takes the view, speaking of Sir William Ramsay, that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Guy coming in with an axe to grind, didn't want to believe it's true, takes a hard look at the area, spends decades of his life studying Luke, lining it up with the facts on the ground in Asia Minor, and concludes that Luke, because of a certain habit of mind, is precise. Here we go. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments. Let me just comment on several things here. To be a priest was a providential calling. There are many things in our life that are not determined by our biology or whatever. They're ultimately determined by God. Oh, God's done a bad thing in me. No, he hasn't. This couple was born into, in Zechariah's case, the family of the Levitical priesthood. He was under the grandfathering, if you will, of Aaron, the high priest of the Lord. And then his wife, it was for priests, they had to marry a Jewish girl. But in her instance, she was also out of the Aaronic loins, if you will. She was part of this distribution of genes that comes down to this moment in history. The word of God has been silent for 400 years, and now it's about to spread forth. Darkness is over the land, but light is about to come. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean they were perfect. They're that couple down the street that you just love them.
And they find a way to love their kids and do the right thing. And, you know, you're just convicted in their presence. They were blameless according to ordinance. They accepted the redemption that was given them through thee and the restoration of relationship through the sacrifices that were made in their time. They offered themselves, their prayer, etc., as an offering to the Lord Jesus to cleanse, or to the God of heaven and earth to cleanse them and to renew them. They were just God's people, and they were the real deal. You know, I see this as, in singing, there's a thing where one sings, and when it's really right, it's just tone on breath. It's smooth. It's like planting a surfboard on something, and their life was on the surf, and it was riding, and you had to just stay right there on the breath, on the bubble. And they were those kind of people. So you go, is this some kind of works righteousness that they performed? No, it was the grace of God that did this and brought them to this moment. And it says they were walking in these commandments, but there was a tragedy. But they had no child. Well, to the Western mind today, what's the big deal? In fact, I want to have less children, not more. They're a burden. They're a pain in the neck, you know. I'm overwhelmed by it. How are we going to support them? 1,000 fear-laden questions regarding children. But in this case, with the Jewish people and particularly the priesthood, it was seen as a negative thing. When God blessed people, he gave them children. So this was not only the intense loneliness of the barren woman in Elizabeth's case. It was also the intense pressure of a society that saw them less than because they didn't have kids. It was in some perception inside them, perhaps some curse. Maybe they'd done something wrong before the Lord. I mean, we're blameless. We do everything we know how to do, but something's wrong with me. And oh God, you have not heard my prayer. You don't care. Maybe that was going through their mind in this tragedy. And they perhaps lost hope. Maybe some of you have for kids or a situation or a circumstance because they were both advanced in years. Now, the Levitical, some of the Levites had certain responsibilities that they did in the temple, but at about age 50, they were done. They were retired. But with the priests, they could continue to minister before the Lord into late years. So we think they were quite old at the time this was spoken. Yes, there is a rub that is very similar to Abraham and him and he and Sarah's inability to have children because of their age. And there's kind of a miraculous, for sure, component to this. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord. By lot. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There are things that are beyond our ability to control. Ambition did not bring him to this place. Right living did not bring him to this place. What brought him to this moment? In some sense, we don't know the exact technique in this particular one, but the casting of lots. There was like coin flipping among the priests in some way, acknowledging that God was in control of the universe in some sovereign way that they didn't understand, but they believed in. And so flip, 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 flip. There were something like 20,000 priests in the land. Only in this two-week period, they all came together to worship the Lord. And only one priest was to go into kind of a very close sanctum, sacred place to put on hot coals incense, a kind of a perfumed oil that would make a smoke that rose in a beautiful smell, an aroma that was pleasing, and the sacrifice of a perfect lamb was to be placed on that, and some other things, wheat, flour, and oil were put on there, and also some wine. Now, it is hard for us not to see the echo, the resonation of the communion that we have every month here. In a sense, God was pictorially expressing the fact that he was going to send his son. The wine is the blood. The flour's the bread. The
perfect lamb that was slain and the smell of sacrifice, it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord that he smelled this thing. And this is not how he really is. He's beyond our ability to contemplate almost in the sense of what he's like. This is a man talking to an ant about what's going on in the heavenlies. But the bottom line is the symbol of incense going up to the Lord, that a pleasing aroma, is a picture of the prayers of God's people, made through and cleansed by the sacrifice of the Son. And what is being said in the aroma is that he is pleased when we pray. He likes to have a relationship with us. That's what Christianity is. It's not simply rules and regulations. It's this relationship. And it's two-way. We pray, and he smiles, and then the revelation comes. This is the prayers of the saints. This is a praying nation, because outside, Zechariah has walked in. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Prayers of the saints going up in the form of symbol. Prayers of the saints going up in reality. Prayer is going on. Prayer changes things. I haven't seen the film, The War Room, but I suspect that that's what this is all about. God listens and acts. He has ordained the methods, but the final wonder, but also the means. And the means is he moves upon us to pray in certain ways. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Well, may I use a technical term? Yeah. Duh. It said he appeared. Now, you know, I don't watch scary movies. I'd probably start crying or something. But my wife can't watch them. But if something just appears before you like that, it kind of gives you some thought. And Zechariah is there, chosen by lot, offering up the symbol of prayer. People are praying everywhere. And what might happen when that happens? You know, in 1859, there was a mighty prayer revival in the United States of America. And people began to pray and pray and pray and pray all over. Right before the Civil War, when many of the same people that were praying were going to die and were going to be catapulted into eternity. And it was the love of God that stirred people to pray and brought all these young soldiers, read their testimonies, speaking of Christ before the battle. It's time to pray. We need to be a praying nation like this, because stuff happens when God's people call upon him. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. All these prayers are going up, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now John means the Lord is gracious, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." He's going to bring repentance to God's people. There's going to be change in the house, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. America's problems, I don't think, are complicated. If we turn the hearts of fathers to their children, this nation would change. This is central to all of it. This is key to everything. Why else does the angel mention that particular fact and look around you? Until men come home and take a stand and love the Lord and be examples, we're going to have problems. And some of you are saying, "I know, but I can't control that." Yes, I know that. But you can join in the prayers of a nation, that we might have a revelation of the goodness and holiness of God, and out of that, a proclamation, a preparation of the man John the Baptist and others, and then a proclamation of the gospel of his goodness and a deep repentance on the part of the American and world people. How are we going to reach our neighbors that are following after false religions? Simply by our cleverness? No. Should we prepare to give an answer for the hope that is within us? Of course. But I'll tell you something, the intellect is not the way in, it is the heart. And God wants us to join with him and let this aroma come up to him, and he will act and he will answer. In fact, he has called us in some sense co-regents with him. We are a kingdom of priests before the Lord to walk in and offer prayer that he might act. I don't know another way. I'm not clever enough to win him. Are you? The angel answered him. Zechariah has his own, for our example, his own specific secret prayer answered in this moment. He's going to have a child. His response is, as best we can tell it, and my commentators tell me, that he goes, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. The natural mind begins to think, it's all logical. I can't live my life that way because, you know, I can't be generous because he really doesn't exist, and I get scared because he's not really going to meet my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ. So I will be very restrained about following him in numerous aspects. My wife and I don't get along. Things aren't going too hot. That girl down in the office is so sweet and gentle and also, you know, kind of attractive. I mean, there's a magnetism. There's something going on there that doesn't go on with my wife. And God says, no, that will destroy you. Like a lamb to the slaughter, you'll be destroyed. Zechariah hears this, but his natural mind says, no, that doesn't make sense. I have to meet my own personal needs. Just for a moment, this isn't possible. And the next thing you know, he can't speak. Well, I'm sure he's a loquacious individual. In fact, he's supposed to go out to the people after he's been inside the temple and say a mighty prayer. It's his moment in time and space. He's on the Jerusalem stage to deliver the message. And some of the writers believe he was both deaf and dumb when he comes out of the room, having this promise given him that he will have a son. And we know the end of the promise. The Lord is gracious. The person he's called is John the Baptist, the one that is to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus, come into the world, bringing light into the darkness of the local high school, of your business, of wherever you are. Jesus Christ is coming. John's going to call it out. Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have their personal prayer answered. Their shame is going to be removed. Mighty things are going to happen when God's people pray and the Lord acts. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering, waiting and wondering at his delay in the temple. See, they may have been, and this would be kind of a wonderful faith response, kind of strange, but there was a belief that if a priest wasn't kind of right before he went in the room, they might be dragging him out by his feet. And he took a long time in there. Confronted with his inability to speak. He has been dwarfed. He's been diminished. And he has been stunned by an interaction with the Holy and the Almighty. And the people were waiting for him and wondering. And when he came out unable to speak, they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them. I mean, there it is. I get up this morning. You know, Bill, you got to preach this morning. And you're going, something bizarre is going on here. I have never seen that in my life. That is possibly the weirdest thing I've ever seen in my life. And their assumption here, because they've been praying, is he's had an interaction with God and he's seen something that has shut him up. And when his time of service was ended, He kept making signs to them, and then he remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, God is faithful to do what he says. His wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Zacharias was a priest without a voice, but the symbol was the birth of a child to an aged couple. Something amazing was going on, something that would shake the very womb of two women, one of whom had the Lord Jesus inside him. The incense had arisen, the prayers of the saints had been heard, and a revelation had happened. So we have a praying nation and then a revelation of the power of God. One man was with my former pastor. He was in a room. They were seeking the Lord with the man's wife, and he didn't know what he could do to support his family. Life had gotten really, really hard. And they're there and praying and in the small space, and my boss is praying, and he has this picture in his head of a dark room. He says, I don't know what this is. We're praying here, but I've had kind of, if you will, a revelation, a picture in my mind of a dark room. The guy goes, "Well, I'm a photographer. Maybe that's what I'll do." The last time I saw the guy, he was extremely successful as a photographer. There was prayer offered, then a revelation. Then the man was prepared. His early photos were kind of bad. For some of you, you'll start something that the Lord's called you to do, and it starts out kind of rough. But then there was an amazing increase in both his ability and his ability to support his family. God heard his prayer. There was a pastor one time I knew, and he got up and spoken, and he had a woman there who was off the mission field. And she was broken like Zacharias and Elizabeth were over something. And her health was terrible. There was some kind of asthmatic situation where she could hardly breathe at all times. And this pastor began to pray with her there in the room. "Oh, we're crazy. You know, it's just like this situation. A bunch of people gathering to pray." And the pastor was praying, and he said he saw a ring of fire around her in his mind. It was like a fiery temptation. You know, a fiery trial that she was in, and he didn't know what that meant. But all of a sudden, in the midst of this, he saw a picture of Jesus. And Jesus looked out and looked him in the eye and said, "I love her more than you do." And it turned out she had enormous bitterness that she had had from the mission field. And when she got to the place of offering mercy and forgiveness to the people that had hurt her, guess what? Her health improved rapidly. Now, why am I saying this? For my country to improve its health, for you to improve your health, we need to pray. We need to be a prayerful nation. What is it that you want from the Lord that's real and purposeful, not some lollipop or something inconsequential and ephemeral, only there for a moment? What is it that you really want and need that's important? Are you praying or not? Well, is it all about me, Bill? No, it's about the relationship, the two-way radio of it. I pray, and he drops something into my mind through revelation, through an answer. He meets me because we're a son and a dad. Or he chastises me in such a way to change me so that I will do his will and see his will accomplished. Or he meets me in the place of worship and a visitation happens that changes everything in just the happenstance of life, the new job. William Barclay talked about Joan of Arc and how she heard the voice of the Lord. George Bernard Shaw says it very poetically. I've studied Joan's life, and it's fascinating. And in the play, St. Joan hears the voices from God. Now, you can question whether she heard God's voice or not. That's not the point. But I am telling you, the teaching of Holy Scripture is these divine interactions happen for real. And if your relationship is just based on law and making the Bible into a rule book, you don't get it. The Bible points to a living relationship with Christ. Joan hears the voices from God. The Dauphin, the French, I believe he was a spiritual and temporal leader, is annoyed. Oh, your voices, he said. Why don't your voices come to me? I am the king, okay? It was the king. I am the king, not you. They do come, said Joan, but you do not hear them. You have not sat in the field in the evening listening for them. When the angelus rings, you cross yourself and have done with it. But if you prayed from your heart and listened to the thrilling of the bells in the air after they stopped ringing, you would hear the voices as well as I do. Joan gave herself a chance to hear God's voice. Zacharias was in the temple, William Barclay says, waiting on God. God's voice comes to those who listen for it, as Zacharias did. Now the preparation. This couple knew that this child was special. You know, there was an English professor that would come into his class and bow to his students. People, that's not the American way. Let's just say it that way. I never had a teacher bow to the class. But this guy would do that. And they said, why are you doing that? Because this room is filled with possibility. This room is filled with, and one of you may be my boss someday or rule the nation. Or do something great for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah, you. And he would bow to his class. There was a little girl who couldn't see very well. She was not the most attractive girl you ever saw in your life. And maybe people didn't expect a whole lot from her. Her dad was a banker. They were from a distinguished family. But something inside this little girl who was never to be married, so in essence she was barren reproach and single forever, some would perceive that as reproach. And yet I want to tell you that the lot had been cast For her life. These things we count as a big deal are not a big deal to God. Oh, Bill, it's been so painful, it's been so ugly, it's been so horrible. I know that. But I don't know any way to go through except in faith, like Elizabeth and Zacharias. And this little tiny girl was somewhere, I believe it was in the Midwest, and she started to teach. And she had incredibly thick glasses, and she was told she was going to go blind, and where would her teaching life end up? This banker's daughter from Fargo, North Dakota. After a decade of teaching kids, her eyesight didn't get worse. She wore extremely thick glasses. She took a sabbatical because she was tired. She taught at school, and she also taught in Sunday school at her church. And she went out to Hollywood, California to see the sights there. And she went to Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And Hollywood Presbyterian Church had a Sunday school with children and adults of 450 people. And this little, simple girl had a dream that she could change her world. And so somehow she interfaced with the church while she was there. And they asked her if she wanted to work there. And she said, well, sure. And she had a dream that she could teach teachers who were gifted by God to teach, obviously, because that's what they did, and take them and put them in the Sunday school. And the Sunday school, in 2 years, went to 4,200 people coming a week. Henrietta Mears, on the strength of her success, received many invitations to teach others how to do what she'd done. And she ultimately began, and here's the interesting thing, a ministry called Gospel Light, where she broke through the darkness of her time and away, and among those that she discipled were a young man whose name was Billy Graham. Maybe you've heard of him. We're getting a little older, so maybe you haven't. But also the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright, Dr. Lewis Evans, who ultimately became the I think, the pastor of Hollywood Press, whose son was the pastor of the National Presbyterian Church here in town, and on and on. She changed her world. The aroma of her prayers were heard by God. He cast the lot for her life. He chose the weak and despised of this world to shame the world and bring his glory to the world in the same way he took his son and put him on a cross. But that didn't kill him. That brought forth the light of the world. They beheaded the precious son. This is a time to talk beheading, isn't it? They beheaded the precious son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. I suspect they weren't alive to hear the news. But for the Christian, they could not kill him. Because the proclamation of our gospel is this: if I die, I shall live again. To be absent from the body, headless or not, is to be present with the Lord. We are to begin to pray. We can expect a revelation from God in relationship to him. We need to be filled with preparation. God will direct you to what you are and what you should do. And finally, we need to make a proclamation with our life. If nothing else, you can make your proclamation on your knees in a two-way communication with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's Christmas time, and it's dark in our world. Nuclear-armed jets flying over nations. Paranoid people, as lost and in darkness as they can be. What control do you or the president or the secretary of state or anybody have over this? But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wickedness, and pray, then I shall hear from heaven, and then I will come and heal their land. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the prayers of the saints. Lord, we thank you that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. But the weapons of our warfare are not fleshy, but mighty unto the tearing down of strongholds. And we're going to pray right now. While you're in your chair, you don't have to do it out loud if you want to. Just mumble a prayer before the Lord. It'll be like the sea lapping on a beach. But, oh God, I pray for each individual here. There's some place where they need a revelation of your goodness, an encouragement that can only come from you in the word, prayer, circumstance, the casting of the lot. However you guide them, however you lead them, show them you've not left them nor forsaken them. We look to you to do a mighty act in this moment and this time. We are the crowd praying as your son has walked in and has offered the aroma of his body for the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord, that we're saved. But call many more to glory, we pray, to wholeness. And if there's one person here this morning who has never received your son Jesus, never turned his heart to you, said, I need help, Lord, let this morning be their day. If that's the desire of your heart, pray right now, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. Cleanse my heart. Heal me. Strengthen me. Reveal yourself to me. Change me from the inside out into your likeness. If you pray that prayer, believe it in your heart, then God will raise you from the death of trespasses and sins. If you've come to believe in Christ, be baptized in water to symbolize what you've done. I bless this congregation, Lord, but so much more important than that. Oh, Lord, you bless them and encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen.